We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
God's word. We're going to start with Ezekiel 3 and 2. Verse 3 and go to the end of chapter 3. He said, Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say, or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and difficult language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you, because they are not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. And he said to me, Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rushing sound. May the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. The sound of the wings of the living creatures brushed against each other, and the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rushing sound. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Aviv near the Kibar River, and there, where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed. At the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sins, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took the warning, and you will have saved yourself. The hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to the plain, and the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory I'd seen before the Kebar River, and I fell face down. The Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me and said, go, shut yourself inside your house, and you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Whoever will listen, let him listen. And whoever will refuse, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house.
The second reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 11. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
We turn again to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And let's ask God to help us in our understanding of it. We thank you, Father, for your inspired word, and we do pray that you would send your Spirit into our hearts and minds now, that we might hear it and understand it, that we might be obedient to you in all things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul is the absent apostle at this stage. Verse 13, until I come, this is what you are to be doing. He's addressing his younger colleague in his absence, telling Timothy how he should be continuing to conduct himself, encouraging him in his task of being a good minister. A good minister of Christ Jesus. Verse 6 of chapter 4, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Today's section, verses 11 to 16, continues how Timothy should act until Paul returns. Well, that is, in his absence, this is how Timothy should act. Now, how do we read this passage today? We who are not Timothy, we who are not in this situation. Firstly, we need to be reading it as ministers. That is, it's easy to sit back and say, okay, well, this is the kind of passage for Derek. This is the kind of passage for Philip. This is the kind of passage for Peter and for Robert as they train men for ministry. This is that kind of passage that really has little to do with us as Christians. But that's a very serious failure to read, because all who are followers of Christ Jesus are to be ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not just a group who do all the ministry. Every Christian is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, using the gifts that God has given us to serve other people with the truths of the gospel. And so what advice is given to Timothy is the advice that is given to Christians. Now, how we do it, where we do it, the circumstances will differ. But if nowhere else we will do it in our own homes and in our own households, with our own spouse and with our own children. We'll do it with our neighbours. And we must read this as something for us as we evangelise our neighbour, as we encourage our brother, as we educate our children, as we enrich the congregation by prayers or writing letters or speaking a words of wisdom or in our administration or in our music. Whatever it may be, we are to be ministering God's word, and here is how to be good ministers. Secondly, we need to read it about our ministers, about those who are our servants within this congregation. What do we expect of Philip? What do we expect of Derek? What do we expect of the ministry training scheme and Cole and the young men and women who he is caring for? What do we expect of our women staff? What do we expect of our CMS missionaries? What do we expect of Robert and Peter and those who are training others in ministry? What do we expect them to be doing? What do we expect them to be like? So that is, we've got to read it both as ourselves, as ministers, whoever we are, and as of those who are our ministers in this congregation and in congregational life. Now, the passage is very easy and very difficult to preach. It's dead easy because it's full of commandments. Do this, do that, do that. In fact, 10 commandments I could work out, 10 verbs. Command in verse 11, teach in verse 11, don't let verse 12, set the example verse 12, devote yourself verse 13, don't neglect verse 14, be diligent verse 15, give wholly verse 15, watch verse 16, persevere verse 16. 10 verbs, 10 commands. All right, the 10 commandments of Christian ministry. Yeah, that makes it dead easy. It's easy to preach passages which tell you do this, do that, don't do that, do this, do that. Dead easy to preach. It's just difficult to do it in one sermon in 6 verses. It kind of is just all over the countryside. How does it all connect up? Where are the themes? And in the end, I got lazy and I've just got the 6 verses listed out from A to F under point 2 on your outline. And so we'll just go through verse at a time as we scatter our way through the 10 commandments over the 6 verses. Verse 11, there are 2 commands. Command these things, teach these things. The things that have just been discussed, the matters just written previously about godliness and the pursuit of godliness and its importance in training ourselves in godliness rather than in the physical training. And the whole larger context of how to act in God's church, in God's household, verse 15 of chapter 3, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Here is the instructions on what they should be doing. Teach these truths, which are key to Timothy's work. Command these things, because teaching is not just the conveying of information, and because what is being taught is not just fascinating trivia, so that at biblical trivia contests we'll be able to do better than the other Christians or something or other. What is being taught is the very way of God, is the very way of godliness. It is how to live in this world. And therefore the Christian teacher must not only teach, but command these things. The Christian teacher must adopt the profession of faith that he's teaching and must command the students not just to hear the word of God, but to do the word of God. Timothy's task is to, verse 6 of chapter 4, point things out. Or chapter 5, verse 7, he's to give people these instructions. But he's to do more than that. He's to teach and command these things in 4:11. Or over in 6:3, the end of that verse, these things you're to teach and urge on them. Now this, friends, is very foreign to our present culture, our very relativistic culture, our very individualistic, self-determination kind of culture. Nobody in our age and day and society is to tell anybody how they should live, what they should do. No one is to be giving anyone commands on anything. Everybody is to decide for themselves what they are to do and how they are to act. Commands without teaching are authoritarian. But teaching without commands is not teaching the Word of God. For the Word of God is not open to discussion. The Word of God is not open to take or leave which bits you like and don't like. The Word of God, if it is God's Word, is to be done. Not even parents can tell children what to do in our society. Interesting, in the Good Weekend yesterday's article in the Sydney Morning Herald Good Weekend of the terrible difficulty that is coming to our children now that we've lived for a generation raising them by not telling them what to do, by negotiating with them all the time and allowing them to set the parameters of how life should be lived, and the shocking difficulty now of raising teenage children who have been given since their early days their own insecurity, the insecurity of running their existentialist life. It's an appalling relativism, and it's a dreadful state to be in. We are not living in the dark, as so many who do not know God. God has spoken to us and made clear his will. It is not a matter of individual preference whether I obey the command, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. God has said, you shall not. And it is our responsibility to not only teach our children, but to command them that this is the way to live, and to urge them. And so it is with any of God's word. Verse 12 carries on a little bit from verse 11. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, for as you come to teach and command people, your very youth tells against you. It's the norm of our world and of life that the elder will lead the younger. A norm reinforced by the Bible itself. It's a right thing. Rise in the presence of the elderly, of the aged, says Leviticus 19, and show respect for the elderly and revere God. It's a right thing. It's reflected in chapter 5, verse 1 of Timothy. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. We must respect age, and we must take into account that the elder will lead the younger. That is the normal stage and step of life. And therefore, for young people to be telling old people what they should be doing is always a bit galling. It's always a bit irritating. And of course, it's part of the parental and grandparental problems that teenagers know everything. And they let you know that they know everything. And it's not until we reach parenthood that we actually come back to acknowledge to our parents that we didn't know everything when we were telling them that we knew everything when we were 15. It's a problem. What does the teacher of God's word do when he has to teach the truth and command people of that truth, but the people that he is teaching and commanding are older than he is? Well, as each year gets on, this becomes less of a problem for me. But the answer here is, don't let anyone look down upon you because you are young. That is, to despise you, to scorn you, to treat you with contempt and to think lightly of what you're saying. Because we older people, we forget that it's out of the mouths of lips and infants God has ordained his praises. The truth is not only found in grey hairs. It's found on little bald pates sometimes who can't say many more words than just the few words they've got, but who can speak the truth sometimes with unerring accuracy. Truth is truth, doesn't matter whose mouth it's coming out of, just as lies are lies, doesn't matter whose mouth it's coming out of. And the praises of God come from children often more clearly than from their very wise parents and grandparents. And it's a real warning for us, friend. The chief priests and the teachers of the law remonstrated with Jesus because Jesus was being praised by the children. And the chief priests and the elders told Jesus to stop the children from saying, Hosanna, the son of David. But Jesus reminded them of that verse of the scriptures, that out of the mouths of babes and infants comes the praises of God, so that he might silence his foes. It's a warning for those of us who are tempted to look down on younger people who wish to teach us the word of God. And we as a congregation are greatly blessed, enormously blessed by God, for the many young men and women who are turning aside from their careers to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ here and overseas. We have the enormous privilege of being the sponsors of many hundreds now of young men and women in ministry of the gospel. That's a tremendous privilege and response for us, tremendous opportunity for us. But it does mean that every now and then we've got to let them teach us and to preach to us. And we've got to be mature enough to be able to cope with young people leading us. That's a hard thing sometimes. That's a difficult thing. But for the cause of the gospel, it's a very good thing and it's a right thing. And we've got to encourage them in their ministry, and we mustn't look down upon them because they are young. But how can Timothy stop people looking down on him? Young man, young woman, as we come to minister to people who are older than us, and remember, friends, we nearly always have to do this somewhere along the line, just as we nearly always wind up with ministers who are... Ever notice the day when you first saw a minister who was younger than you? I mean, I can remember the day when I saw the first policeman that was younger than me. That was unnerving. Then I noticed that the bank tellers were younger than me. Then I noticed the school teachers were younger than me. But ministers are always aged, aren't they? You always got old ministers. But then you come to the stage of life when you discover the ministers are younger than you. And, you know, when the funeral directors are younger than you, you know where you are, don't you? I mean, there's not many left, is there? You've got to come to the stage and phase of life where you're going to be ministered to by people who are younger than you. And you mustn't look down on them. But what are you going to do when you are younger than the people you're ministering to? Don't let them look down on you. Well, how can you stop them from looking down on you? Young pup wet behind the ears, what would he know about telling anything about life? Well, the answer is, there in the second half of verse 12, by setting the example. The example of speech and life and love and faith and purity. It's not that the younger preacher is to say to them, don't look down on me. But rather, he's not to act like the young man in ill-disciplined anger and excesses and lack of self-control. He's got to show the maturity that comes from the gospel of Jesus, a maturity that is beyond his years. He's got to give the lead even to his elders, but the lead is in the manner of life that he lives. Well, there's a male-female parallel to this too, if you want to pick it up sometime, in the way in which in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and following, the wife of the unbelieving husband is to lead her husband by her manner of life. But let's get on back to this passage, because verse 13 shifts it slightly as we come to the next of the set of the Ten Commandments about what is he to do in Paul's absence. For here is Timothy's work. He's to devote himself, occupy himself, spend his time, money, resources, his mind on these things, reading the scriptures, teaching and preaching. Now, it may be Timothy's specific task alone, but it was Paul's task as well. It was the task of the apostles in Acts chapter 6. It's the task that he's to pass on to others in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's the task of the elders in Acts chapter 20. It's not just Timothy's alone. This is this morning's activity, the reading of scriptures. As we read through Ezekiel, that great warning to the people of God in setting up a prophet who is going to declare to them the judgment that is coming, the warning to the prophet himself not to wimp out on his responsibilities to teach and command, knowing that he would be held responsible like a watchman. If he didn't call out for danger when he saw danger, then danger would come, but he would be held responsible. There's the reading, the public reading of Scripture, and the teaching of it, and the preaching of the message of salvation of life. I mean, not just necessarily formally from the pulpit or the platform or whatever it is I'm standing here on, but house to house is how Paul did it, and in the time he puts into preparation, and from person to person. See, all of us share in this. How am I to be leading my family and ministering and serving my family? By the reading of Scripture. By teaching, by preaching, by setting the parameters of the truth that is found in God's word. This absolute nonsense that goes on within our society today, where we will not teach our children anything, but just let them to grow up and to make up their own minds as to what they are going to believe in life. An absolute poppycock and nonsense it is. It's a complete drivel. As if children have deep down within themselves their own spiritual compass to know where to go and what to do. The teaching of our children at every point in life. If we do not teach them by the word of God, we will be teaching them wordless, godless life. That's the option. You cannot help but teach your children. Everything you do, they watch. Every word you utter, every raising of the eyebrow, you can't get away from teaching your children. And if you do not teach them the ways of God, then you'll be teaching the ways of godlessness by not teaching them the ways of God. You'll be teaching them the Bible is irrelevant to you and to your family. You'll be teaching them the prayer is irrelevant to you and your family. The absence of the positive is a complete negative at this point. We must be teaching. And we're always being distracted from this devotion, for that's what it is, until I come, devote yourself, from this devotion to these things, distracted by alternatives, which in themselves are very often good alternatives, right alternatives, proper alternatives. Our church life can get distracted by endless counselling, by caring for people, by organising social activities, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But they can become the distraction whereby the good thing replaces the best thing. And so it is within our own lives, in our own family lives, isn't it? Where the word of God is nothing we're against and praying is nothing we're against, it's just we're too busy to fit it in. And so we in church want to reduce the readings. Let's have shorter readings of the Bible and increase the music, the drama, the art and everything else but the preaching and teaching of God's words. Overseas I saw some churches where the ministers are not paid as much as the song leaders, and that's fair and right, because in the 1 hour service, because things were kept a very strictly timed there, in the 1 hour service 50 minutes of it was taken with song and dance, and the Bible reading and the prayer and the preaching was 10 minutes. Well, if that is the case, it's no wonder then that you don't pay much for the preacher, because after all, you only are preaching little sermonettes and you don't need as much time as the song leader does, and the worship leader, the choir master and the musicians, the orchestra. It was a marvellous, wonderful Christian concert every week. Wonderful Christian concert, but friends, sermonettes produce Christianettes. You just don't actually get anywhere that way in Christian life. Christian concerts are wonderful to attend, but they don't grow Christian lives. Nothing wrong with music. Nothing wrong with the singing. Wonderful thing. We do it ourselves and enjoy the doing of it. But it is the word of God. Paul doesn't say to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to choir practice, organ playing. That is not what is being said. Everybody's favourite verse comes in verse 14. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. The Catholics like it because it sounds like ordination. The Charismatics like it because it's about a gift and prophetic message. The Evangelicals like it because it's in the Bible. Timothy was a gifted, appointed associate of the apostle. Chapter 1, verse 18, talks about prophecies. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight. Chapter 2 Timothy, chapter 1, we read in verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, these references between Paul and Timothy we know almost nothing of. Back in Acts chapter 16, we found that Paul did lay hands on Timothy. He circumcised him. I presume it's not referring to the same thing. If so, there's not many people who are willing to offer for ordination these days. I don't know what you do if you're circumcised beforehand. Now, the laying on of hands has got to do with a way of expressing prayer and appointment. Timothy was spoken well of by the brothers back in Acts 16, but it seems in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that it's more than that. It's got to do with some prophetic utterances about him. A closer parallel sounds like Paul's own appointment in Acts chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, where there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. That seems to be much more in keeping with the kind of glimmers of references we get in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy about Timothy. That some prophetic word, of which we know nothing, indicated that Timothy was the one that should be prayed over as the appointed assistant of Paul, and in this whole process was given a particular gift, which in this context can only be the gift of preaching and teaching that was his in particular. What the verse 14 is about is really not explaining to us anything of the process. What the verse is about is reminding Timothy not to neglect the gift and the ministry to which he has been appointed. For neglect of ministry is so easy. It is so easy for all of us to just let go, just get tired, just lay down the task of continuing to set the example of teaching the word. See, child raising is a long process, isn't it? It's a 10, 15, 20-year process that we're talking about. Here we see that very bold young man this morning as we prayed for him, sitting up holding his head erect. I don't know how you get one to hold a head erect at that age so well. Young Master Davidson Henry's there. You see, he's going to fight the fight. We've prayed that he will fight the fight for a lifetime. But you've only got 20 more years to train him in. It's a long time. It's a long struggle. It is most of our life for the adult that we give to this work of setting this example. And it's so easy to neglect the important. I mean, it's strange to do, but it's the reflection of verse 13, devote yourself to it. Verse 14, don't neglect it. For that is what happened. Many of us, it's not that we decide not to be leading our family in prayer this day, that day, next week, or that we won't be reading the Bible. It's just that we get out of the habit of it from time to time, don't we? We go away for a week or 2 weeks in holidays and you lose the rhythm of the weekly activities. The kids go at school holidays and they get up late each morning or because they've just been up watching too much television the night before, so the kind of morning breakfast time when you can pray and read's not there. And you go through a busy patch at work where you get home late for a few weeks and so you can't do it at night because they're already down in bed. And you just get out of the way of it. You just neglect that which is most important in our family life, to be continuing to come to God in prayer. Oh, we don't neglect the eating, but in this fast food age, we kind of shove it on the side, don't we? And we don't even eat together as a family. And it just can go for a week or two when we don't really ever sit down with each other in the busyness of life. And as the kids get older, it only becomes more and more so. Don't neglect the gift that God has given you. He was called to a particular ministry, just as you and I have been called to the ministries we've called to in our life, in our church, in our families, wherever it may be. And we mustn't neglect the gifts that God has given to us to minister in the way in which we have been called upon to minister. Don't neglect. Verse 15 takes us a step further. Diligence is required in this ministry, especially the ministry of the Word of God. And so he must give himself wholly to these matters. But notice the reason and the result. So that everyone may see your progress. I love the word progress and I hate the word progress. It really is. There are certain verses in the Bible which when you hear them you think, oh, that's marvellous. And then when you think about them you think that's rotten. There's one where Samuel is picking out a king to follow Saul. And he goes to the house of Jesse as God has directed him, and to the first brother, the first son of Jesse comes out, big, bold, great man, and Samuel rises up and said, this is a man who can replace Saul, this is a great man. And God says to him, no, this is not the man. Look on. And so he looks at the second one and the third and the fourth, and none of the brothers fit until finally he's told about another brother who's out minding the sheep, the youngest brother. The youngest son in a family of sons is a very important person, I've thought for a long time, most of my life actually. My brother's away today, he misses this point, but I'm sure it'll be passed on to him. Now, finally you come to the youngest one who's like most younger sons, out having to do the hard work while all the others are enjoying themselves inside the home, and God says, this is the one. But the verse that comes in it, you see, is the warning to Samuel, don't look at the first one because you are looking on the outside. Man looks on the outside. Don't look on the outside. Look upon the heart. For God looks upon the heart. I remember I was a teenager when I first came across that verse and it thrilled me. And a marvellous thing to understand that God is not impressed by the external appearances, by the pomp, the splendour, the show, the kinds of thing the world is impressed by. God is impressed upon what is really on the heart of the man. It was a marvellous verse. But then you start to think about it and you realise it's a much easier thing to dress up the outside than the heart. That you can impress all kinds of people by your external appearances, but God knows what's on your heart. It's about the most awful verse I can think of, because that means he really does know me in my sinfulness, in my wretchedness, in my lousy motives, in my greed, in my ambition, the kinds of things I can hide from everybody else, I can't hide from him. That lovely verse is an awful verse. Well, this is one of those verses too. That word progress is the same. You see, what the minister must do is not show that he's arrived. He's got to show that he's making progress. That's a tremendous relief, isn't it? Because we think all the time we've got to show our children the perfect parent, the perfect Christian father, the perfect Christian mother, which of course is a nonsense, because we're not perfect and never will be perfect in this lifetime. And you think, well, I couldn't go into kind of public ministry, I couldn't teach Sunday school, I couldn't be a youth leader, because my life, well, there's too much sin for me to be leading a prayer and Bible group. There's too much for me to take any active stand as a Christian. When I get my whole act together, when my life is fixed completely, then I could stand up and profess myself to be a Christian. But until it's all perfect, I couldn't actually give any public testimony to my Christian faith. Which of course means no one could ever give any public testimony to the Christian faith. We would always ever remain silent, wouldn't we? We're not called upon to be perfect. We're not called upon to have arrived. What we've got to model is progress. That's wonderful relief, isn't it? Until you think about it for a while. Then when you think about it for a while, it means you can't be satisfied with where you're sitting at the moment. You can't actually relax and say, well, I've got here now, I've arrived now. It doesn't matter how many years you've been Christian, 5, 10, 15, 20, whether it's 6 months, 3 years, or 35, 40 years, you still need to be making progress. You can never relax on it. You must constantly be diligently, wholly giving yourself to these matters so that you will grow in the knowledge of God and in godliness that flows from that knowledge. We must keep showing our progress, which is the real example to send to our children. Because what it says is, I am sitting under the Word of God. I am learning, just like I want you to sit under the Word of God. I want you to learn. I'm not approaching my family. I'm not approaching my Bible study group. I'm not approaching you as my congregation, as someone who knows everything, but as someone who is still learning. And in learning, seeking to change, seeking to be different, seeking to make progress unto godliness. The minister who knows it all and who is perfect is of little encouragement to the rest of the congregation. The one who is actually leading by the example of saying, I got that wrong, but I've changed my mind, I now understand it better, and I'm now going to do things differently, is the one who gives the real example. Saying, I'm sorry to my children. I goofed off there. I didn't get it right. Forgive me. Is the real way of showing my children how to say sorry. I goofed off there. Forgive me. Showing that I change in the ways I live shows my children that they can change in the ways they live. Showing my progress. Verse 16 summarizes it all. Watch two things, life and doctrine. Watch in the sense of devote yourself. Watch in the sense of don't neglect. Watch in the sense of be diligent. Give yourself wholly. Persevere in these things is the command. Because it's not done in a single day. The ministry of the gospel is a long-term activity. It's a lifetime activity. And so we must keep on. For it's not how we start as Christians that matters, not how we start as parents that matter, not how we start as husbands or as ministers of the gospel that matter. It's how we progress, how we persevere to the end. Well, Henry Davidson, we've started well today. But it's the years that lie ahead, isn't it, that will see him stand as God's man in the days to come. And so verse 16, the second half of it gives reason for these 10 commands. So you will save yourself and your hearers. He's extraordinary, friends. Let's grasp hold of this for a moment. There's only one Saviour in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can save, the perfect man, who died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins in our place and rose again, defeating death and evil, Satan and condemnation. There's no other name given amongst men by which men must be saved than the man Jesus Christ, who was the way, the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. But whoever reads the Word of God, teaches the Word of God, preaches the Word of God, exemplifies the Word of God, saves his hearers. You too can be a saviour. There's only one saviour, but every one of you can be a saviour. How can it be? Because as we read and teach and preach the message of the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, whoever gives themselves to this will save those who hear. They'll be saved through Jesus, but they'll be saved through you. As you take the message of Jesus to others, you will rescue people, your hearers. For they will see in you and they will learn from you and they will hear from you what it is to be a Christian. There are thousands of alternatives that we have before us today as to how to raise our children or how to lead Bible study groups or how to run churches or how to run a society. But there's only one gospel of Jesus Christ by which people are saved. And that is what we must give ourselves to. You see, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And when that Son came into this world, it's a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, he came into the world for a purpose, to save sinners. If we want to be like God, if we want to be like Jesus, if we love people the way God loves people, if we love people the way that Christ loved people, then saving others has to be of paramount importance to us. How can we save others? By our doctrine and by our life. As we teach, read, preach, proclaim the doctrine, the truth, and as we live it out, not in perfection, but making progress as we live the gospel before the people we love, preaching and teaching it, we save them too. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the great news of the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your love in giving him to us that we might be forgiven. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came into the world to save us, sinners as we are. We pray that you would help us as the ministers of your gospel to so commit ourselves to your word, both in our teaching, preaching, exhortation, encouragement of each other, and in our living and exemplifying that gospel to each other, that we may indeed not only save ourselves through the gospel, but save our hearers to the praise and glory of your Son. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.